Okay, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. May our most gracious triune Lord bless the reading of his holy and living word.
Thank you, Nancy. Well done. We are moving back into the book of Acts. I'm excited. We will preach through this as long as the Lord tarries. And we'll one day finish another glorious book of the Bible. When I was growing up, have I grown up? I don't know. There was an amazing amount of what I had called trendy and popular items that hit the scene and took off like crazy. And if you didn't have one of these particular items, you weren't considered cool. Now, again, there's going to be a minor generation gap here because these are items that were cool for me, all right? And some of you can relate to some of these items, but and some of them, believe it or not, are still hanging on. But they all kind of hit the scene when we were growing up as kids. We had the Frisbee by Wham-O. That was big, and, I could tell you who made all. We had pogo sticks. Hula hoops. There's the slinky, remember? Some of us could still sing the jingle. We really could. A slinky. Okay, and anyway. We had the Dunkin' yo-yo. If you had the Imperial yo-yo, that was really cool. That was the best of the best. Of course, things that, we had mini skirts and go-go boots. We had G.I. Joes and Barbie dolls hit the scene. 1959, Barbie, 1960, Ken. It was a great, we had, and the worst things that they invented, we had these things that we call them, they were clothes and pants, flares and elephant pants and bell bottoms, we had matchbox cars, and we had Hot Wheels by Mattel, all of which were trendy and popular and in demand. But I'm here to tell you something, that true biblical Christianity is not trendy. It's not popular. It's impossible to market, though many have tried. It just doesn't fit real well with our fallen human natures. It's really a hard pitch to sell, to tell people, hey, by the way, you're a wretched sinner. You need to repent and turn away from your selfishness and come and trust Jesus. Repent and trust in Christ. People don't like to hear that stuff. It's difficult. And yet, if people were to read the Bible, I think, in a honest and biblical and faithful manner, one cannot recognize the fact that true biblical Christianity is simply radical. It is what it is. It is different. It is opposite. It is out there. It is upside down. It's nothing like the world has ever seen or can comprehend or ever encountered. And all that have truly been born of God by the Spirit of God, because the grace of God through the Word of God, should understand this amazing truth. It is a reality. And yet, because all of us are constantly bombarded by all the isms of our present-day culture, the version of Christianity that is being spoon-fed to so many today is not what I would consider true biblical Christianity, but a very dangerous, watered-down, worldly counterfeit. And you and I are confronted, you can name them with me, are daily with all the isms, be it pluralism and relativism and consumerism and postmodernism and materialism and atheism and humanism and liberalism, and all the isms just cater to each of us, because the ultimate ism is our super self-centeredism. It really is. They all play off of us. And the tragic result is that true biblical Christianity within our present culture is barely, I'll be honest, barely at times recognizable. And it's tragic. And why is this? Is because so many of us are pursuing, we have this pursuit of relevance, even within the church. And the worst is this unholy trinity of, when I say the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. That's the downfall. That's the tragedy. And sadly, the church has swallowed these poisonous lies, and instead of being different from the world, we end up looking exactly like the world, with no power whatsoever found upon our lips, upon our actions, and so forth. And the slogan, again, I've mentioned this before, the slogan within the church even is to be culturally relevant. It's as heard as frequently as John 3:16 is today. And it's a sad state of affairs. And our natural tendency, when honestly met head on with these truths, honestly, is to get defensive. And why? It's because we like the way we're living right now. We do. We think things are just going fine. And I guarantee you there'll be some in this room this morning that will immediately run to their excuse bank, make a quick withdrawal from their excuse account of why they won't or can't or refuse to live within the realm of true, biblical, life-transforming, spirit-driven faith. Yet here's what I have discovered, as God's Word has laid it out for us on a regular basis, is that true biblical faith is, without a doubt, it's radical. It is. It's life-altering. It's name-changing. And yet it is only radical, truly radical, to those that are found on the outside looking in. All right? But those of us who have been walking and living and breathing on a day-to-day basis, this God-induced faith, and may I say, God-induced faith, I can't conjure it up, you can't conjure it up, it's through the sovereign hand of God. But those of us that are breathing and living in this day-to-day basis of this God-induced faith, they consider this, or we should consider this upside-down faith, so to speak, to be the norm. And it is, as we read the scriptures. And these truths can be hard-hitting. They are difficult. And yes, I would tell you this. They are so difficult to the fact that they are impossible for those who are found outside of Christ. Yet to those in Christ, our Lord calls us to these truths and tells us that in Him, remember, in Him, they're doable. They're expected. They are the norm. They are not burdensome, it says in the Scriptures, but a joy. It's an amazing thing. This God-saving, Spirit-led grace allows one to delight in His Word, to delight in His commandments, to be overjoyed, in a sense, with His law. Those things that used to and should have were once found, what, to convict us and to guilt us and to kill us and to crush us, now are found to be a delight because of Christ in us. I hope you see that. I hope you've experienced that if you're in Christ. If you're outside of Christ sitting in this sanctuary this morning, a lot of this is going to, again, bounce off you. But I'm hoping you're still listening because the gospel will be heard again this morning. And I'll be honest, sometimes I wonder what Bible people are actually reading. Because the expected norm of what it looks like to be a Christ follower from the pages of Scripture is vividly and accurately displayed. It's just there for all of us to see. The Bible's sentence structure, the Bible's explanation in what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, in what it means to be a Christian, is not ambiguous. It's not vague. It's not confusing. It's crystal clear. It's crystal clear. And some of these, there's a stockpile of verses found throughout the Scriptures in regards to this. I'll just read one here. Luke 9, and you know this. Some of you have heard this. It's very interesting here. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He's talking to his disciples here. They're not getting it at this point. They're going, what? He's telling them about he's going to really have to suffer and die for the sins of humanity, in a sense. But then he says to all of them, if anyone would come after me, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Now hear this. And loses or forfeits his soul or himself. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So on that judgment day, if you are ashamed of God's word, if you are rebelling against Jesus Christ, I pity you. I pity you. And here we are, though, in chapter 17 and verse 6. In the book of Acts now, and we find these early disciples being accused of what? It says, turning the world upside down for Jesus. This radical faith we find again in this text in chapter 17. They were turning the world upside down, it says. That was their charge against them. And in reality, the charge was correct. And yet, in truth, they were turning the world right side up by bringing the good saving news of Jesus Christ, by sharing this reconciling God to sinners in this corrupt scenario and culture. They were proclaiming God's righteousness and God's truth to this corrupted culture in which you and I are to do the same. We're called to do the same. And so we're going to look together this morning at this band of brothers, and in particular, it would be Paul, it would be Silas, and Timothy that would be traveling this road. They've gone now from the globe is getting smaller, in a sense, as the word spreads. They've moved out of Asia now, and they're moving into what we'd call today modern-day Europe, into the area of Greece, modern-day Greece. And what do we find them doing that would cause such a topsy-turvy world? They calmly and graciously, and as a matter of fact, they are doing the same thing that they've always done. As it says in verse 2 here, as was their custom. What are they doing? Surprise, surprise, surprise. What are they doing? We find Paul's pattern of ministry the same for making disciples, and it's a very effective pattern. We find that he shares the gospel, Jesus Christ. We find that his word is the centerpiece again of his ministry, the God's word, his gospel, in this effective disciple-making process. It's so important that we grab hold of this. And what we have this morning, and what I want us to see this morning, is the multiple ways, the unbelievable amount of ways, in a variety of ways, in which God's Word, the Scriptures, interact and intersect and connect with people. And we'll see that in this text this morning. This divine interaction with God's Word and Gospel. And it says here, and this is all found in the text, that they reason from the Scriptures, explaining the Gospel. They explain the Scriptures. They prove the Scriptures. They were persuaded by the Scriptures. They proclaim the Scriptures. They receive the Scriptures. They examine the Scriptures. They believed in the Scriptures. And when I say that, they believed in the Gospel and in God's Word and Gospel. And we'll see that this morning. So what I want to give you this morning is just 2 points, but there's some detail here. The effective, I'm calling it just effective gospel interaction. And so what is taking place this morning, I hope this makes sense to all of us. And the first one, if you want to fill in that blank, it's the delivery of the gospel. The delivery of the gospel. We find that in this section. In verses 2 through 3, and for the first one it says here, so they're passing through. And by the way, these towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia and Thessalonica, these towns were about a day apart by foot. And it was on this they had a great Roman highway built back then. And this was called the Ignatian Way. And they're traveling now, heading across Europe, across Greece at this time. It was modern-day Macedonia, or back then it was called Macedonia and so on. And what does he do? He does his normal thing. He shows up, in a synagogue, as was his custom. And it might have been his ministry custom, but it would also been his Jewish custom. Being a Jew, he would have gone to a synagogue on a Saturday. And how is the gospel being delivered here? Let's look together here. And it says that for 3 Sabbath days, in verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, all right? And the first one is he reasoned. It means, what does that mean? The word in the particular context there and in the original Greek, to reason here, it means to, it's causing one to think, all right? To ponder rationally and discuss using our thinking processes. It's a civil discussion, basically using our brains. That's why I love Christianity. It's a thinking religion. You have to process it. You have to think about it. God, who gave you and I the ability to think, he asks us to use that wonderful brain of ours and to process this and to reason with our abilities about the gospel. Paul is using the Bible to cause them to think about what God has said about himself in his holy written word. And so he's reasoning with them. And he's assuming that these people, these Jews in this synagogue, were thinking people, rational people. It's a wonderful thing. And then it says, he's not done there though, so he's reasoning. And then in verse 3 it says here, explaining and proving. The next one is explaining. He delivers the gospel, he's reasoning with them, now he's explaining it to them. What does that mean? It's a complete and thorough opening up of something that was once obscure. It's made plain here by the message and mission of Jesus. Paul, again, is appealing to the Scriptures as he explains clearly a saving gospel message. Again, there's no guesswork here. The message is clear and concise and accurate. And what the Scriptures, if you think about it, what Scriptures would Paul have been explaining or expounding upon at this time, in this juncture? Old Testament. He would have had the Old Testament. He would have had to pull out a scroll or two in the synagogue and started to read from them. And my guess, possibly, he could have been reading from Psalm 22, great Psalm of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you read Psalm 22, it's a great one. Could have been preaching from Isaiah 53, where it talks about Christ being smitten and afflicted. And by his wounds we are healed, suffering for the iniquities of us all. He could have been reading from Zechariah 12:10 or 13:7, but the bottom line is, throughout the scriptures, the gospel is seen, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, would have been found. And that's what he's doing there. And then the next word he uses to deliver the gospel here, it says in verse 3, he not only reasons with them, he not only explains the text, he proves, he's giving evidence now that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Again, to prove it's to give evidence. Paul is giving a course here, Apologetics 101. And again, I love apologetics. Paul was setting before them the truths and realities of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the scriptures to verify, to prove, to give sure and solid evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Christ, all right? He is the Messiah. He is the expected one, the anointed one. And the gospel proves this. He's Lord and Savior. And they would have discovered that particular day in Thessalonica. This wonderful church in Thessalonica that Paul wrote two letters to. It was a church that was under extreme persecution, but Paul, with Silas and Timothy, planted this church. And it says here again, and don't miss this. Look at your scriptures, please. Open up your Bibles. You should be in that page. It says, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. You see that? This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Find anything strange about that sentence structure? He doesn't say he was the Christ. He might have been the Christ. The verbiage here is in the present active indicative. In other words, he is right now your Messiah. He is right now your Savior. He's the one. He's the anointed one. He is alive and well and reigning right now. This would just floor. Wow. Jesus is here to save you now. He is sharing that good saving news. It's a living reality. It's a truth. It's a fact. Jesus, I'm convinced Paul is making the point that Jesus is now ready to save. And Jesus, again, as we see this, it's a truth, it's a reality, it's not a fairy tale, it's not some cleverly devised story, he's not someone's creative imagination or mythical fabrication, he's a living reality, he is the living God, creator, right now and always and will forever be, he's the real deal. He is the truth. He is the word. We find that he is the reality. If you think this through, behind all reality, God alone is the ultimate determiner of fact, truth, and reality. And if you think that, again, beloved, you can't give evidence. Now think this with me. You can't give evidence or prove anything unless what? Unless what? You cannot give any proof or any actual evidence unless what? Unless it's true, all right? Otherwise, it makes no sense, okay? So there we have the delivery of this glorious, great gospel. And then we see the results in this church of Thessalonica. Again, it says that what? Some versions would say, and some were persuaded, some were believed. Some of them, verse 4, some of them, who are the some of them at that point? Who are them? The Jews, okay? Some Jews believed, okay? Some were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. But then it says a great many of Greeks or Gentiles believed and joined the church. And it also says, very interesting here again, not a few of the leading women. In other words, many women came to saving faith that particular day and joined the church, the first church of Thessalonica. And that's an official. You could actually have that on their doorposts there, the first church of the... Holy Immaculate Thessalonica, whatever. But it's good news. So that's great. But what happens? Again, we see some that what? Receive the gospel, and then we see what? Some rebel against the gospel. And basically what happens is that they're kicked out of town again. And it's a sad fact, but they move on. God uses that sovereignly. They move on to another town that's probably a day's travel away, to Berea. And let's look at the next point here, is the receiving of the gospel. How do we find the people interacting on the receiving side of the gospel? It says in verse 4 again that they were persuaded and believed and joined Paul again. And if you see this, this is very interesting and exciting. There was no doubt that God's Spirit and His gospel took immediate root in their lives. These are brand spanking new converts to Christianity, and they were remaining firm and steadfast to this new crazy faith, this newfound faith, even under extreme persecution. Jason would have been one of those new converts. They were attacking his house. They wanted these guys. They wanted them on a rope. They wanted to crucify these guys, whatever. They wanted to stone them. They wanted them dead. And yet Jason was attacked. He was dragged out. There's this mob scene. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a mob scene. But it's really, I don't know, anyone here? It's not that fun. I've been in one mob scene only in my life. It was horrible. It was just absolutely horrible. It's scary and I'll get out. It was back in my long hair burnout days, and I'm at a concert, of course, and we're trying to rush the gates, you know, and break in, you know, and it was a Leon Russell concert outside by Parade Stadium, and, you know, let's rush the gates, yeah, you know, and you get all these crazy hoodlums going after at once, and like, so we can break in and not have to pay. That's what you do, I guess. But they had plenty of cops there. We all got maced. It was horrible. I mean, just and people trampling, and it's like, no, we're done with this. We all ran out of there crying, like little babies. But anyway, but it's not a very pleasant scene because it can get real ugly real fast. And you get this group of people that everyone gets all agitated and worked up, and they're stirring up this mob, and they're dragging them out, and it's craziness here, yet they remain faithful. He makes a little payoff here so that, you know what, leave us alone. Jason pays off, and they have Paul and Silas and probably Timothy escape by night and go on to Berea. So let's look at the receiving end of the gospel now. Again, as we go down to Berea, what does he do again? You know, I love this because he's not all these bells and whistles. He finds where people are gathered, religious people are gathered in this particular time. Again, it's in a synagogue. He goes in. He's explaining the gospel, I guarantee you. Again, he's opening up the scriptures. And we find some very interesting things about defining these Berean Christians, or these Berean Jews, I should say, soon to be Christians. It says, these Jews were more noble or noble-minded than in those in Thessalonica, and they received the word. How did they receive the word? It says, with all eagerness. There was a great willingness there. There was a zeal. There was a readiness to receive the word, the gospel. And I would tell you this, and I believe this with all my heart, because the scriptures would play this out again, unless there is an eagerness, a passionate zeal, an honest willingness to receive the gospel, you will never get the gospel. It won't be found. It won't be settling into your heart. And yet I am fully aware that for any of us to have that zeal, to have that passion, to have that excitement, to have that energy for God, His Word, and His gospel, it has to be a divine act of God's saving grace through the work of His Spirit to draw that, to make that happen in your lives. None of us outside of Christ would want anything to do with God's Word and gospel, okay? And I'm convinced in this scene that God is using His Word, His gospel, along with His Spirit to woo them, to draw them, to cause them to say, wow, this is good. This is good. There is this great energy, this great excitement. And here's what, you'll never find any true follower of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Scriptures that is half-hearted about his half-hearted about God's living word and gospel. You don't find it. You don't find people, oh, and they were bored with the Word of God, these Christians. No, you don't find it. And you don't find it when they really had no zeal for the gospel. You don't find that anywhere in the text. There's no such thing as a half-baked love and passion for Jesus Christ and His gospel. You don't find that of any true follower of Jesus Christ, okay? It is God alone, through the work of His Spirit, who puts that passion, that excitement, and want for Him and His Word into our hearts and minds in the first place. And it's a passion and an energy and a desire that is God-induced. And guess what? And you're in it for the long haul. Again, you never find it in the text, in the Scriptures, about it's a persevering passion. You find that in the text, but you don't find something that's here today and gone tomorrow. A true love and passion for God in a real disciple of Jesus Christ, hear me, never fades away. It never goes bye-bye, okay? It's not here. Oh, it's gone. It doesn't happen. You don't find that in Scripture, okay? Do you and I have seasons of doubt? Yes. Do you and I have some issues and struggles? Yes. Are there times when God seems far off? Yes, I'll give you that. But there's no place in Scripture that says, yep, my zeal and passion for God is gone. It's no longer there and I'm just, it's empty. No, you don't find that. In fact, those of us that are in Christ, I think you can relate to this, that when you do sense that fading, that you're stuck, it seems like, you're stalled in your Christian walk, if you're a true follower, does that not cause some alarm, some concern? It should. It should. Anyway, next, moving on. It says another way to receive the gospel. Yes, they received it with all eagerness, but then it says in the same verse 11 here, it says they were examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I love this. They were examining the Scriptures. They were studying diligently. They were investigating as a detective would, looking for clues in the text. They were seriously looking through the scroll at that time, but looking through the pages of Scripture. There was some work involved. There was some sweat involved, okay? There was no such thing as lazy studying of the Scriptures, all right? We don't find that again, all right? And the sad thing is that when you and I get lazy and undisciplined with reading the Scriptures, with studying the Scriptures, how are you doing in your Christian walk? Is there any change? Is there any transformation going on? I doubt it. God's Word should have such a centerpiece in our hearts. It's unbelievable. We need to be students who diligently study the Word of God. Handling it accurately, it says. Unashamed. You know, handling the truth accurately. We are called to be about His Word. And yet, so often, because we live in this culture of what? Quick and easy and right now, don't we? We want a quick fix. We don't want to work at it. You know, hand me it on a platter. I don't want to open my Bible this morning. I just want to hear you, you know, don't look at it. Just tell me what I need to know. Just tell me what I need to know. Nobody learns that way, beloved. If all day long I'm just telling you what you need to know, what you need to know, what you need to know. No, you got to think. You got to process it. You got to wrestle with it. You got to ask questions. You got to dialogue with the text. God would expect that. And guess what? When we're dialoguing with the text, we're dialoguing with whom? God. It's His Word. It's His written, holy written voice. We're too busy at times. We're just too busy to put any effort into studying the Word of God. But God would tell us that there is probably, I'm trying to think if there's anything, probably nothing more important to you and I in our relationship with Christ, in our spiritual growth and development, than we would be diligent students of God's holy written voice. There's nothing more important. I can't find anything more important than that. It's found on page after page after page after page. Of course, we have to have the Holy Spirit encouraging us and working through us, making it happen. God's Word as we find in this text, was the activating source of their belief and conviction. They were convinced that what Paul was saying was true. Now here is cool. They were convinced that what Paul was saying was true, but not because Paul was the one who was saying it. They were convinced. Why? Why? Because it was backed up and supported and proved true according to God's living word. And I'm here to tell you, this is good news, that God's word is enough. His word's enough. His word is more than sufficient to meet you where you're at in every aspect of your life. Do you believe that? How many do you believe that? Are you convinced of that? I am. I absolutely am. It says they were totally convinced. Absolutely, hands down, for sure, they knew that what Paul was saying. And the Spirit moved in, and what happens again? The great result is what? Revival, renewal, transformation. A new church is planted. It's we need to see that happen within our church here of Common Ground. I pray that for the church in America, that God's Spirit and Word would start just affecting us in the most positive, crazy, upside-down way, that we would truly be changed and transformed radically. And again, don't expect like it's going to be this road to Damascus experience where scales fall out of our eyes. And you know, that might have been your initial response at one time when you were born again, but our transformational growth takes work. We need each other. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to help each other grow in their love and excitement and passion and zeal for Jesus Christ. I need you. You need me. We need to be able to lovingly challenge each other in that regard. And God is more than able to meet that. God wants to do that. It's exciting. The natural outcome of a life changed by the Spirit of God by means of the Word of God is a joy-enthused life sold out to the glory of God. This is what it means, beloved, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And the natural result is a contagiously different people, a people divinely set apart for the cause of Christ. We are, Scriptures tell us, we are a peculiar people. We are an alien community. We are an upside-down church. We are pilgrims and strangers wandering this earth waiting to come home to our Savior, Lord God Almighty. I can't wait. I can't wait. Oh, man, that's such good news. And this most beautiful, gracious, loving Savior is awaiting us. And yet He fills us now with His presence in the person of the Holy Spirit, telling us, you know what? Let's make it happen. Let's do it. This is good news. This is exciting news. And I don't want this to be an issue where you go, oh, more work, more work, more work. If God is in you, the Spirit in you will say, no, this isn't more work. This is another opportunity to grow up in Christ. This is another opportunity for me to share the gospel. This is another opportunity to see God's grace transform a community. Amen? Through His power, through His Spirit. And we hear these stories, and I don't know if a friend in our church came up to me this week, and it was a great story, and I want to share this. And he was at school this week. This is just an encouragement to all of us. And the teacher allowed him to, the person, whoever was leading the charge, allowed him to kind of share his testimony. And this young man shared his testimony with all the people there. No holds bar. It was awesome. To the point afterwards, people came up to him afterwards and said, wow, wow. To the point afterwards, they heard about his story and some of his struggles and issues that he had in his past. And this particular person that was talking to him was having the same issues. And then, guess what? Timmy Wilcox said, why don't you come to church? So he had, again, a divine appointment, a divine opportunity. You and I need to look for that on a regular basis. People are dying and lost and headed for hell. But look at Paul. Look at Silas. Look at Timothy. Timothy Wilcox. As they go and preach the good saving news. It's real simple. Isn't it? His pattern of ministry was real simple, wasn't it? gather some people, open up the scriptures, point them to Jesus, share the gospel, let God be God. Church grows. I'm into that. That's a good thing. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I really do ask and pray that you would continue to bring about true reformation, renewal, revival into our midst through the working of your Spirit, your grace, your gospel, your mercy poured out in this church. Lord, in spite of us, Lord, keep doing a work. Keep building your church for your sake, for your name, for your glory. Lord, create in each of us that eagerness, that zeal, that passion to be students of your word. Energize us, excite us, Lord. And yet, Lord, I pray that again, if there be anyone here this morning that is still outside of the kingdom, that has yet to truly repent of their sin and turn and trust by faith in you, this God, creator of the universe, that sent his Son to die on a cross some 2,000 years ago. As the text said this morning, who died and rose again. What a Savior. What a Savior. Oh Lord, make a difference. May we be like this church in Thessalonica, like these people in Thessalonica. It says that they turned the world upside down for Jesus. Lord, may we do the same. In whatever capacity you would put our way, Lord, make us bold, make us gracious, make us merciful, make us forgiving. Make us into you, into your image. Form us, conform us, transform us. Oh, Jesus, I pray in your most holy name. Amen.